This is why I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. You've heard, of course, about the responsibility to distribute God's grace, which God gave to me for you, right? God gave me his secret plan in a revelation, as I mentioned briefly before. When you read this, you will understand my insight into the secret plan about Christ. Earlier generations didn't know this hidden plan that God has now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. This plan is that the Gentiles would be co-heirs and parts of the same body, and that they would share with the Jews in the promises of God in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I became a servant of the gospel because of the grace that God showed me through the exercise of his power. God gave his grace to me, the least of all God's people, to preach the good news about the immeasurable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. God sent me to reveal the secret plan that had been hidden since the beginning of time by God, who created everything. In Christ, we have bold and confident access to God through faith in him. So then, I ask you not to become discouraged by what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Word of the Lord.
Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you with humility and also with boldness and confidence. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So here we are in the middle of it, in the middle of summertime, what feels like standing in the middle of our solar system if you go outside. In the middle of this letter to the Ephesians, imagining God's grace made real through small, local, and weird thing known as the church. So let's refresh. Let's go back. I'm not sure. I wasn't here last week, so this is for me as much as you. We started a few weeks ago with two addresses. First, we are addressed, like any good letter, as saints, as holy ones in Christ. The second address is the mailing address in Ephesus, in Durham, in Lakewood, in this place. God's grace and God's peace always land on and work through real people in real places in real time, and Ephesians knows that. It's not hypothetical, it is applied. It is practical, it is messy, it is practicable, right? So Paul then, after these addresses, goes on to talk about God's plans or designs, these open secrets that sometimes aren't super intuitive and we need God's help understanding, but they're also publicly accessible, public domain. You don't need a PhD to know what God is up to in the world. God gives us the Spirit, and we only need to take a long, hard look at Jesus to know what God really is like and what God really thinks of this world. In this way, Paul is talking like John. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus walks with us on the road. Jesus is our answer key. Jesus has occupied the entire range of human existence, the deepest depths of suffering, forsakenness, death and despair, and the highest heights of joy, intimacy, vitality, and victory. So when we stand in the middle of it, we stand now with Jesus, and Jesus stands with us. The same Jesus who experienced in extremis, to the point of death, what it means to be a human, and has rearranged the whole scoreboard, disabusing of us of our addiction to wins and losses. Jesus has changed the whole game. This is what Paul is on about. Now, In our reading today, we find Paul readdressing himself. This is subtle, but I think it's important for us. There's a whole story wrapped up in what he's doing here. Whereas he began our letter referring to himself as the apostle, the sent one, with an eager message of run-on sentences of thanks and praise for God's people, now he is, quote, Christ's prisoner for you Gentiles. Christ's prisoner for you Gentiles. Paul scholar Carla Works says, Paul may be a giant of the Christian faith, but he saw himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church of God. He says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. The revelation of Jesus changed the direction of his mission from one who hunted and imprisoned believers to one who was willing to face hunger, starvation, beatings, and imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. It is true that Paul's letters contain boasts of his apostleship, yet he is an apostle who boasts in his sufferings. His sufferings provide the proof of the sincerity of his mission and the trustworthiness of his motives, end quote. Just in a couple of chapters, we see the entirety of Paul's self-conception change. An apostle in chains. Now, from here on out, he's just one who suffers with Jesus. That is the mark of his apostleship. This is his story, and it is fundamentally a story about God and how God can change us. This is good news that God is able to and desires to change us. This is good news for each and every one that you would ever meet. We don't have to be locked into patterns of harm or hurt or sequestered into our own too small social imaginaries. If God can turn Saul from a terrorist carrying violent bad news to a suffering saint carrying the good news of Jesus, anyone can change, including me, including you. If God can raise the dead, God can bring about new life to anyone, anywhere. This is really comforting stuff, but it's also a little disturbing, I think. Because it means no one anywhere is a finished work, and no one anywhere can be written off or put out or thrown away. Everything and everyone is included in God's grand and particular work of salvation and redemption and bringing about new creation. So, prophet, prisoner, poet, priest Paul, now this prisoner, is bringing this explosive message to the Gentiles, those previously on the outside. God's grace is being distributed in places that would have once seemed foolish or wasted. You should be pinging like parable of the sower or pearls to pigs, right? The way Paul talks about this, the surprise and the scandal of Gentile inclusion, it makes me wonder who he's primarily talking to. Who should be more surprised? Like the old guard or the new guys that this is happening? Paul in some ways wears both roles. He was once the gatekeeper and the hitman. Now he's the door person opening wide the doors of God's household and building up this Christ home where God lives and dwells through the Spirit. I wonder if there were times when Paul, again, I'm not sure, this might be an anachronism, looked into a mirror, maybe like a glass darkly is probably what he would call it. I wonder if he looked into a mirror and just like kind of marveled or laughed or maybe cried at what he was seeing. Maybe he remembered his old self and what that old self would have thought or tried to do to this new self. Maybe he marveled at this wild change in the ways that Jesus had completely reconfigured the pieces of his life to reform them into one of hope and healing and hospitality out of a configuration of fear and violence and exclusion. I wonder if there were times when it was hard for him to see all of this as part of the same story. That he had thought he had wrapped his head around the whole of it and was desperately trying to control, and then it got a little bit out of control, and now the pieces are falling back in different places. I wonder if that's what the, quote, secret plan stuff is all about in this passage. An effort to hold some continuity of what he thought he knew about God while providing some explanation for how upside down his life of embodied discipleship now was or seemed. After all, this was the same God, but a different Paul. This was the same plan, but a very new and different participation for Paul in that plan. This was the same family of God, but now with so many new and different brothers and sisters. It was hard to read this text in this last couple weeks without, like, the, how do you say the 250th anniversary? Sesquicentennial, is that right? I don't know. Our 250th birthday together, some two millennia later, it's hard not to feel and hear resonances. I mean, America 250 is really impressive, but it's only kind of a teenager in empire years, right? Some of the same tensions exist, and they are further complicated by America's relationship to Christianity. That's probably another whole, like, 300-level course rather than a sermon. Myths and interpretations abound onto whether and to what extent the USA's DNA is Christian. We won't litigate that this morning. But I can only note that I can't find America explicitly mentioned anywhere in my New Testament. But I hear God addressing us on almost every page. So here we are at 250, and it feels like we're in the middle of it. Pessimistically, day to day, it can feel like being in the middle of the end, like a collapse or a disintegration. Like Ty preached last Sunday, it's tempting in the middle of that to form a story of winners and losers and always try to be on the winning side. It's confusing to try to figure out what this country is or purports or desires to be, and there are so many voices claiming to know, speaking over the rest. It's a Rorschach test. You can see some of the same contours, though, that Paul is dealing with. Trying to reckon with change and progress and an opening up of what we once knew. For some, we need to just look back or go back or turn back to the original intent, whatever that was. Greatness lies somewhere back there. For others, we can't look back. We can't go back. We can only go forward. Many are just caught somewhere in the middle. Many don't have the luxury of going back or zooming forward. We're just here. These are our neighbors and friends. If you read the founding documents, and I don't do this a whole lot, but I did. I actually went and read the Declaration of Independence last week, and also parts of the Constitution. And I think you can kind of feel this tension even in the Constitution, or like reading these old, like ancient for America documents. Like read now and you can kind of like feel your hackles rise or like be like, oh my goodness, they're talking about, no, they're not talking about who I think they are, right? Like take the preamble of the Constitution. We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. You can imagine how some would read that and hone in on justice, welfare, others on defense, security. The part that caught me, and I think the wisest part, though, in the phrase that seems to resonate with the apostles' message is the desire to form a more perfect union. Something that can grow and change and hold together. A dynamic and diverse communion with a center that can hold despite difference. In a story that continues to unfold the original intent. I think at times we see and feel the limits of this. America is an idea before it's anything else. America is also not the church. If anything, the church, America needs the church, but the opposite isn't necessarily true. But I think for us, people of faith in Jesus, parts of this idea are profoundly beautiful and resonant. But they're not complete or interchangeable. Because it is in Christ's church that we've seen and that we learn these things. That we see the possibility of this unfolding communion growing in the Spirit towards being perfect and complete. It is Christ's church that by welcoming the stranger becomes stronger. It is Christ's church that breaks down the dividing wall of hostility and creates one new human out of an old fractured humanity. It is Christ's church that offers and receives forgiveness. Because Jesus died and was raised, and the old math of sin and death are obsolete. It is Christ's church that is at once vulnerable and durable. Because we have no army, and we don't seek power by violence or coercion or control. It is Christ's church who is not protective of borders or membership or stockpiles. Because Jesus sends us to be with the poor and meets us there, and provides more than enough for all of us to eat and to grow together. Occasionally, our beautiful country catches up to how the church is already participating in Jesus's not all the way there yet kingdom. By remembering who we are and have been and working towards a more perfect form of our togetherness. Paul says, you've had prophets that are helping you understand this revelation of this unfolding secret plan. And I think we've had some of our own prophets, and coincidentally, I think some of our nation's best prophets also speak with a distinctively Christian grammar and imagination. I think of the 19th century prophet, Frederick Douglass, and all of these prophets are kind of saying the same thing all these years apart. This is 1852. Frederick Douglass speaking, there is no Negro problem. The problem is whether the American people have loyalty enough, honor enough, patriotism enough to live up to their own constitution. And then almost 100 years later, our neighborhood Saint Pauli Murray said, I want to see America be who she says she is in the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. America, be what you proclaim yourself to be. And then in 1968, Dr. King saying the same thing. This all rhymes. When the architects of our republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and Declaration, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men would be guaranteed the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Be what you are, cash this note. Each of these Christian prophets has an expectation. Not necessarily that America be or act more Christian, but that our beautiful and broken country just be something like it says it wants to be. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. Again, I don't think that this is where it's kind of complicated. I don't think this desire for justice or integrity is distinctly Christian. But I do think that folks who are part of Jesus' church probably expect more, or we should. After all, we're growing. We're growing up. We have been grafted into God's plans. We remember this stuff. We have been graciously included. We feel how strange and strained things can be inside of a motley crew. Because we also know that the center can hold, because Jesus is the center, and the gravity that holds us is the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, which means this communal love is stronger than sin and death, and the thing will endure despite all of the ways that we try to screw it up with selfishness and ego. I always go back to one of my mentors who I never met, Eugene Peterson. He comments on this. He says, the contrast between the world and the church is stark. American culture is doing its dead level best with celebrities, consumerism, and violence to keep us in a perpetually arrested state of adolescence. Yet all the while, the church is quietly and without false advertising, immersing us in the conditions of becoming mature to the full stature of Christ. Friends, that's why showing up here is important. That's why being and becoming the church is important. That's why when we pray and when we sing and when we gather around this table and we confess our faith and when we confess our sin, it helps us remember well who we are. It helps us know deeply why we don't put our faith in a country or a president or a Congress or a court, because our hearts and our minds and our lives belong to Jesus. But we are invested in the throes of this perfecting union. God's Spirit gives us massive bandwidth and agency to discern how we can grieve, how we can lament, how we can fight when grave injustices happen or are celebrated or aided, as systems of inequality are further entrenched. But we also have the bandwidth to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Take one small but huge instance this week, the reifying of the 14th Amendment. Nothing new, just a reminder of who we've been, a nation of immigrants and refugees. We know them as neighbors and family. America being who we say we are and who we have been, the church stands then as a witness to the world. This is what it looks like. It's what it looks like when God gets what God wants. The creation of an all-inclusive community of loving and happy persons dwelt in by God himself. This is what we're bearing witness to. Some days I can see this. Some days it's so easy to see. I look around at you, at us, at guests, at neighbors, at visitors, and I see this. It's so obvious. I see this during the passing of the peace. I see this with Oak Kids, Oak Youth. I see this in the long line of folks that'll gather here in a moment with empty and open hands to receive from God's grace. I see this at the potluck table as we break bread with those whom we have nothing else in common except for Jesus and maybe empty stomachs. I see this when we join hands in partnership with folks even on this corridor doing good work who we may not have much in common other than love of our neighbors. I see it when we join hands in partnership with other parts of Christ's body around town. Sometimes I can't see it. Sometimes I confess it's hard to see or imagine. Sometimes Jesus' church is as or maybe even more susceptible to falling prey to some of the same divisions and desperations as those around us. We fall into the same traps, tribalism and scarcity and nihilism. When that happens, we ask for forgiveness. We ask to be forgiven the ways we get confused at what and where and how to hope. We ask for healing for our hearts and our minds and our bodies, that we may not be conformed or malformed by the patterns of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we ask to grow in hospitality, making room, that the abundance of grace and the mercy of welcome that brought us in may continue to empower and embolden us in the world with our neighbors. Will you all pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for this place where you walk with us. Will you help us walk with you? Will you help us encounter you in the faces of real neighbors, even as we walk out of here today? May you create in us expectation and give us confidence, boldness. Help us know that we have all the resources we need in you to be your body, to bear witness to your goodness. We thank you for this good news that you're working in our lives. Amen.